Please open your Bibles to Isaiah. Thank you, Joe. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord speaking through Isaiah to Israel. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the reading of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. A number of years ago, I went out to hear a gospel preacher in a gospel meeting close by. He was preaching a series on the book of Genesis. And he announced in that lesson, he was going to tell us how he knew that Cain was born before Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And when he announced that was the topic of his lesson, two questions immediately came to my mind. Number one, how is he going to prove that? Number two, what does that have to do with my soul salvation? I listened to that man speak for a solid hour. When he got through, I had two questions in my mind. How is he going to prove that? What does that have to do with my soul salvation? I had wasted my time. I would have done just as well to stay home and watch TV. That man had spent an hour preaching his opinion. He was treating his opinion as if it were the divine word of God. There are two extremes that people go to on this. Some people treat the word of God as if it were human opinion. Sometimes in Bible class, I know that's what the Bible says, but I want you to hear what I think. Now you stop and think about what somebody just said. The God of heaven has said something in his word. But I want to give my opinion in opposition to what the God who created the heaven and the earth has said in his word. They're treating their opinion as if it were God's word and treating God's word as if it were human opinion. We must learn the difference between faith and opinion. That's what I want to talk about in our lesson this morning. The distinction that we must make between faith and opinion. What is the difference between faith and opinion? Well, let's begin by talking about faith. When we talk about faith, first of all, we have to understand that word faith is used in different ways in the Bible. I'm not talking about subjective faith. Now, by subjective faith, I mean the faith or the belief that I have in my heart. Notice when I say heart, I'm pointing to my head. That's the Bible heart. Each of us has faith in our hearts, but that's not the standard that people are to go by. That's just what I believe about something. I can be wrong. But then there is faith spoken of objectively. The objective faith, that's outside of being human. And it is the standard by which we are to go. Now that's how the Bible uses that term faith. It uses it to mean God's revealed will. And the basis for the subjective faith that we should have in our hearts. Turn first of all, please, to Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Notice he didn't say, contend earnestly for your opinion, nor even what you think about something or even believe about something, but the faith. Now that's the faith, objectively speaking, that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that word faith is used of the body of doctrine that God revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the first century, which has been written down for us in the book that we call the Bible. Now, I want to give some Bible examples of how that word faith is used to mean this matter of revealed will of God and used synonymously with the Word of God or the Gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. This is Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the Gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now notice the gospel, the good news that Paul preached. No man made it known to him. He didn't study with some man that taught it to him. He didn't receive it from the Apostle Peter. In fact, later in Galatians, he shows that there was not even the opportunity that he preached the gospel for some time before he ever laid eyes on the Apostle Peter or the other apostles who were in Jerusalem. But rather, it came to him by revelation, by the making known of something that was before that hidden, by the revelation from Jesus Christ. So the gospel Paul preached was not a human message. It's a divine message. It came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But later in the same chapter, he's talking about the churches in Judea in verse 23. And he says, "But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." So Paul preached the gospel. That gospel came from God. It did not come from man. But at the same time, Paul preached the faith. So what is the faith? It's the gospel. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached the faith. When he preached the faith, he preached the gospel. That's two different ways of saying the same thing. So why is the gospel called the faith? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 10, please. And I believe you'll see this. By the way, it's a figure of speech called metonymy. In this case, it is the effect for the cause. That's metonymy of the effect for the cause. But you don't have to know all that stuff. Go to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 8. And Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach. Now there it's the word of faith. Why is it the word of faith? Now skip down to verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the word of God is called the faith because it is the cause which produces the effect, faith in our hearts. And so by the figure of speech of metonymy, the effect for the cause. That's the reason I said it's the effect for the cause. It produces faith in our hearts, so it's called the faith. Or it's called the word of God. Or it's called the gospel. Or it's called the doctrine of Christ. Those are all synonyms for one another. There's different ways of expressing what God has revealed for us in His Word. But what we need to know is, this is God's revealed will. It's not what somebody thinks about something. It's the will of God given to man. It's the difference. Now please notice this. It is the difference between God's say-so and man's think so. And we must always make that distinction or we will never be pleasing to God. We must make the distinction between God's say-so and man's think-so. And when we find what God has said about the matter, it doesn't matter what any man thinks about that. Now I want to give an illustration of this and an application at the same time, which we can continue through all of this matter of the faith. Sometimes people treat the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as if it were a matter of human opinion. You have your opinion about it. I have my opinion about it. But you see, it's a matter of God's revealed will. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus reveals the only acceptable cause for divorce and for remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus said, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now that's not my opinion. That's God's revealed will. That's God's say-so. That is, now we must treat that as God's revealed will. Now if we treat it as God's revealed will, as the will of God, the Word of God on the matter, then how will we treat it? Well, to begin with, it will determine our fellowship. Fellowship is the sharing in things that are spiritual, the blessings in Christ, and sharing in the work that Christ has for us to do. And that teaching in Matthew 19:9, as well as all of the things that God requires in His will, are that which gives to us the limits of our fellowship. In the book of 2 John, verses 9 through 11, 2 John, verses 9 through 11, whoever transgresses, I like the old American Standard Version translation of this verse. Now, it's got the old "uths" in it from the old King James, but you can understand it. It says, whoever goeth onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That word transgress means to go onward or to go beyond. If we go beyond in our teaching, that which we find in the doctrine of Christ, that which Christ has given as His teaching in His Word, we do not have God. So to teach things that we cannot find authorized in this book is to cut ourselves off from God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now notice how this determines our fellowship. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. The Word of God, the faith, the gospel. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, neither greet him, for he who greets him is a partaker with him or shares with him in his evil deeds. Now that means bring him into your home as a part of helping him in his work, or giving him a greeting that is to encourage him in his work, because in encouraging him or helping him in that work, you are sharing in his teaching of those things that are not authorized in the doctrine of Christ. So if a man comes along teaching things that contradict the gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, or that are not authorized in the doctrine of Christ, I cannot share with him, I cannot aid him, assist him, or even encourage him in that work. I must have nothing to do with that man so far as his work of teaching, because that determines, the faith determines the bounds of our fellowship. The faith also is the basis for the unity that we as God's people have in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we find the seven ones upon which all Christians are to be one. In verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Sometimes people say, well, you have your faith and I have my faith. No, there's lots of opinions. There's only one faith. Everybody is welcome to his own opinion as long as we keep it to ourselves. But there's one faith, and that's the one body of doctrine which we are to believe and upon which we are to be one. So we're to have unity on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Mind has to do with attitude. Judgment has to do with the conclusions that we draw. And here's the point. If we all go to the same body of doctrine, the faith, the New Testament, we all go to it with the same attitude, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll come to the same conclusions, we'll believe the same thing, and when we do that, we'll speak the same thing, we'll teach the same thing. Now there's the unity that God requires of His people, that we believe the same thing because we go to the same standard, the Bible, with the same attitude, faith, and as the result, we teach the same thing. And that's the reason that it's so important that our preaching be limited to the faith. Now, when we have to pass a judgment as to whether somebody is faithful to the Lord or not, that judgment must be made not on the basis of our opinions, but it must be made on the basis of the faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, know that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If anyone refuses to obey the New Testament, that one we must have no company with. Now, it's talking about a Christian. Talking about a Christian seeking fellowship in this local congregation. It's a congregational thing. It's a matter of withdrawal of fellowship. But if somebody in the congregation refuses to abide in the doctrine of Christ, refuses to obey the things that are found in the New Testament, we must have no company with that person. We must withdraw our fellowship from him. So the faith is the basis upon which we judge and determine our fellowship, and it is what we must preach. We have no choice if we are to fulfill the will of God. My obligation, when I stand in this pulpit and any other opportunity that I have to preach and teach, to try to lead people to Christ, to try to admonish Christians to be what we ought to be, what I must preach is not my opinions. What I must preach is book, chapter, and verse. I must preach the faith, the Word of God. Remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. But they were hearing only. He who persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. If I have faith in my heart, in God, in Christ Jesus, in his Word, then what I will be preaching is the faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, "We therefore, having the same spirit of the faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak." When I was just a young preacher starting out, my dad gave me some admonitions concerning my preaching that I have remembered. And they were good admonitions, and I've tried to follow them, not because my dad said it, although I have great respect for him, but because I found that they were indeed what is taught in God's Word. And one thing he told me was, "Son, when you go to the pulpit, you preach what you believe God's Word teaches. Don't preach what you think about something. Don't preach your opinions about something. If you can't prove it by the Word of God so that you're satisfied, there's no doubt that's what God's Word is saying, then just leave it alone. Leave it in your own mind. Don't take it to the pulpit." By the way, that includes don't take it to our classes. Don't be causing trouble among the brethren over things that are our opinions. There's lots of things I have opinions about. The more you get to know me, the more you're going to find out he is an opinionated fellow. I have lots of opinions, but I do my dead level best to leave those opinions right back there in that seat. When I come to this pulpit, it's book, chapter, and verse. What has God said in his Word? If I can't prove it conclusively from the Word of God, then my obligation is just to leave it alone. That's true in our Bible classes. That's true of the things that we discuss with the brethren to try to get them to believe and to follow. We must preach book, chapter, verse. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And we must be willing to contend for the faith. In Jude verse 3, back to Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Forgive me, I'm going to give you a Greek word. Those two words, the phrase, "contend earnestly," are from one word in the Greek, and I give it to you because it's interesting. You see how it goes along with an English word that we have today. The Greek word is agonizesthai, and that is agonizesthai. And you know the English word we get from that? Agonize. To contend earnestly is to agonize. When we lived in Lakeland, Florida, our middle son, Brian, was the co-captain of the high school wrestling team. And so we saw a lot of high school wrestling. When we go and watch that, I was amazed that they have the match has three 3-minute periods. And you think, well, They wouldn't break a sweat. That's just 9 minutes of wrestling. When they got, and this was young guys that ran constantly, that didn't have an ounce of flab on them anywhere, and just worked out constantly several hours a day. And Brian would starve himself so he'd get himself down to his wrestling weight, which kind of irritated me. But nonetheless, they would, when they got through with that 9 minutes of wrestling, if it went that long, if nobody got pinned, and it went 9 minutes, then both wrestlers would just almost have to carry them off the mat. They had left every ounce of energy they had. And this was teenage boys. They had left every ounce of energy they had on that mat. Now, that word agonizomai is the Greek word for wrestling. Not wrestling, wrestling, okay? And wrestling is what the WB or, you know, WWF and all that, that's what, but wrestling is what the Greeks did, okay? And it was real stuff, and it was tough, and it was hard. And that's what those boys were doing. They were giving everything they had to be victorious in what they were doing. And that's the attitude we must have towards the faith, the Word of God. We must give it everything that we have to see that people do not accept human opinions, but that they accept the faith, the Word of God. And that includes that we must contend with those who would oppose the faith. Now, we must do it with love. We must do it with the right attitude. We must do it gently. But we must contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that's the faith. Now on the other side of the coin is human opinion. On the outlines that I've given to you, I copied in the definition from Vine's dictionary for a word there. The Greek word is the word hieresis. And there's that's translated a couple of ways in the New Testament. But that Greek word hieresis has as its primary meaning just an opinion. And see, it's an innocent, everybody has opinions. Things that we think are true, but we cannot prove are true by the Word of God. And so we all of us have, I have all kinds of political opinions. Don't worry, I won't bring them to this pulpit. But I have all kinds of opinions. And I have all kinds of opinions about what sports teams ought to be following. There's all kinds of opinions. But I won't bring them to this pulpit. I'll leave them alone. But that's what we think about something that we cannot prove from the Word of God. Now then, that's just the basic meaning of that word hieresis. But then came to me an opinion, and notice carefully, that is treated as if it's the Word of God. When I take what I think about something, and I raise it to the level of God's Word, and I get to this pulpit and I preach it, and I say, you've got to believe this or you can't be in fellowship with me, then I am an heretic. And a heretic is not somebody that just necessarily preaches outrageous error. Now, it includes that. But it may just be a guy who's preaching his opinion that he cannot prove from the Word of God and treating as if it's God's Word. And by definition, he is an heretic. He's preaching his opinion. Now, when people gather around and get a group together and say, you've got to believe what this man's teaching, even though it doesn't prove the Word of God. You've got to believe what this man's teaching, because that's what we, that's, they may say we believe, but what they mean is that's our opinion about it. Then that's a sect. And that word sect in the New Testament, S-E-C-T, is also from that Greek word hieresis. So you see, it began by meaning just an opinion. Then an opinion elevated to the level of the Word of God. And then the group of people that follow those opinions. And see, the Lord's church in Mountain Home, Arkansas, is divided into all kinds of congregations that have no fellowship with one another. Many of those things that people are divided over are matters of opinion. They cannot prove what they teach from the Word of God. There are some sects, and there are some sectarian folks. And we must make sure, number one, that we act with love toward all the brethren. Number two, you see, we're not of God if we don't act with love toward the brethren. John's teaching that in 1 John. But we must also make sure that the things that we stand for and demand that people believe in order to be in fellowship with us, that we can prove from the Word of God that those things are true. If it's just my opinion, I need to leave it out. I'm going to give an example of this. sometimes brethren divide over whether or not a woman ought to wear some kind of an artificial covering over her head. Now, some folks just limit it to the worship assembly. Some folks think it has to be done all the time. We had some brethren like that in northern New York that troubled the congregation, went out from us because they believed, for one thing, that women ought to be wearing a head. Now, they believed that a woman had to wear a head covering all the time. They based that on a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, this is so simple. There's nothing complicated about it. You know, this is not in your outline. You can put it in if you want to, your notes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 15, Paul talks about the head covering. Sometimes it's an artificial head covering. Sometimes it's hair. But he talks about the head covering. But notice how he concludes his discussion of the head covering. In the verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul calls that whole thing he's been discussing, so far as the head covering for the woman, he calls it a custom. Something very interesting here. There's two different words for custom in the New Testament. One word is a custom that can be rooted in law. The other is simply a custom that's just a matter of what people practice. He used that word for a custom that's just what people practice. Paul says that the head covering is a matter of custom. And that's where I leave it. If it's a custom where you live, you follow it. Fine. If it's not, you don't have to follow it. Don't worry about it. But one thing I know, it's not by faith bound on the women. And by the way, that's what I've taught concerning the head covering for about 44 years now. And just recently, after going through all that discussion, he even had a debate on the matter because a brother believes you have to bind that on some folks. I had a debate over in Birmingham, Alabama a couple of years ago because a brother believed you had to, that was bound on us. Otherwise, I wouldn't have discussed it as a debate. But I still keep coming back to that one verse. If they can show me that the head covering is anything other than a custom, then I'll preach that women must wear it. But Paul says it's a custom, and that's where I leave it. It's just a matter of something that people practice and were practicing among the Greeks and that they could either follow or not follow depending on the custom where you are. So don't treat, see that's a matter of opinion. Don't treat it as if it's the Word of God and make that something that people have to follow in order to be saved. Don't treat human opinion as if it were the Word of God. Now, I want to spend some time in Romans chapter 14 before we draw this lesson to a close. Now, when I say before we draw this lesson to a close, don't get your songbooks out. We'll be here a little while longer, okay? But I want to spend some time in Romans chapter 14. And I want you to see Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul tells us very plainly the kinds of things he's talking about there. And if you just take him at his word, again, it's not complicated. In Romans chapter 14, please look at verse 14. You can remember this. Chapter 14, verse 14. It is the key to, this is not in your notes, you added it. It's the key to the chapter. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, Paul, are you saying there's nothing in the world unclean? What's all this teaching in the New Testament about uncleanness? That word is limited by its context. There's nothing in the context that is unclean. If you read Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about two things. Eating different kinds of food. He talks about meat eating. Eating different kinds of food and observing days. And by the way, I believe I can prove he has that in mind. Observing those days as a social custom. Are you going to give presents on Christmas? Are you going to remember the 4th of July with fireworks and waving the flag? Are you going to have some Easter eggs on Easter? That's your business. That's a matter of opinion. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is... I'm not talking about remembering Christmas as the birthday of Christ. That's not right. That's unauthorized. Galatians 4 verse 11. I'm talking about just remembering it as a social holiday, not as a holy day about the birthday of Christ, okay? Those things are matters of opinion. They should be left there. If you don't want to observe those days, don't observe them. If you want to, have fun. It's up to you. That's your decision. So nothing unclean of itself, whether it comes to remembering days from a social standpoint, or whether it comes to eating food. Any kind of food is all right to eat. Some of them not very appetizing to me, but it's all right to eat. There's nothing wrong with it, nothing sinful about it. Any kind of food, all right? Now, those things, nothing is unclean of itself. Now, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 14, what we would call matters of individual conscience, not matters of the faith. Now, this is man's thoughts. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It's man's opinion. One person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If you decide to violate your conscience to observe Christmas by exchanging presents and having a feast, is that going to condemn your soul? No. Is it going to make you any more spiritual? No. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation unless you think it's wrong. In that case, you've got a problem. You're violating your own conscience. So this is what each person thinks about something. Is there anything wrong with eating ham and pork? No, not a thing wrong with that. Jews didn't like it, but you see, that's part of the Old Testament. Those things are fine. I feel sorry for folks that won't eat bacon. That's fine, nothing wrong with that. But that's a matter of personal opinion. Leave it there. Don't trouble the brethren with it. So this is man's thinking. It must not determine our fellowship. We must not draw lines of fellowship over things that just what I think about something instead of what God says about something. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we should, now he's talking about in context, he's not saying don't judge anybody about anything. Don't judge over matters of opinion. If a brother just can't see that it's all right to observe Christmas as a social holiday, that doesn't make him any less spiritual. That's just fine. Don't worry about that. But if you like to do that, he shouldn't judge you either. We may have diversity. I skipped over some passages to bring that. Must not determine our fellowship in verses 1 through 3. Let's go back to that. I need to get that. Romans 14, 1 through 3. Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This man who's weak, he doesn't understand these things are authorized. Receive him into the fellowship, but not for the purpose of arguing with him about what is authorized and what's not authorized, what he can do and what he can't do. For one believes in me, he may eat all things. Another, but he who is weak, eats only vegetables. So I know that the Bible says very plainly, Paul teaches 1 Timothy chapter 4, that any kind of food is all right. It's been authorized by the Lord. It's blessed by our prayers. And so I can eat any kind of food, even that vile stuff they serve in Nigeria. Any kind of food is all right to eat. But there might be a weak brother that just can't eat some of those things. Let not him who eats despise him that is not. Because I have the strong conscience, I understand these things are authorized, and I'm not violating my conscience when I eat those things, I should not look down my nose on the brother that can't understand that or doesn't understand that yet and won't do those things. It's a matter of opinion. And let not him who does not eat judge him, that is, condemn him who eats, because God has received him. These are matters of things where God has received both. Whether you eat the meat or don't eat the meat, whether you keep the day or don't keep the day, God will receive you. It doesn't make you any more spiritual, any stronger in the faith so far as being what God wants you to be, whether you do those things or not. So don't make those things matters of fellowship, and we may have diversity in those things. We could have women in this congregation that would violate their conscience if they didn't wear the head covering, and they might have their heads covered. There's nothing wrong with that. Is there any Bible verse that teaches a sin for a woman to have her head covered? So there's nothing wrong with that, as long as she doesn't make that a matter of fellowship with the brethren. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. So whether you eat or don't eat, you're serving the Lord. Whether you keep the day or don't keep the day, you're serving the Lord. Either way, you're pleasing God. We can have diversity, differences on that. It must not be the basis of judgment. I've already looked at that verse 13. And we must not preach those things. I must not get in the pulpit and preach on 1 Corinthians 11 that you women must not wear a head covering because that's not a custom. But see, that's the whole thing. It's a matter of custom. So you can do it at what you think best. You can do what your conscience tells you that you need to do. Now, I'm not preaching that conscience should be our guide. I'm preaching that in matters of opinion, don't violate your conscience. That's what Paul is preaching in Romans 14, and that's what I'm preaching. Look, please, at verse 22. Now, this is a very interesting verse. The word faith here, this is Romans 14, 22, is used in a unique way. It's the only time in the Bible that the word faith is used in this way. And the reason we know it's used this way, the context demands it. Do you have faith here? And I believe the context will demonstrate this. That word faith is used to mean full persuasion in your mind that a thing is right. Are you fully persuaded in your mind that this thing is right? Now that's the only time in the Bible the word faith is used in that way. But that's what the context demands. I think you'll see it as we read on. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He approves, fully persuaded that this is right. You're happy before God if you approve things that God approves. And that you don't approve things that God does not approve. And so he's simply talking about full persuasion in your own mind that a thing is right. Now with that, in other words, you can do it and your conscience is not violated. Well, should I get in the pulpit and preach that you women need to take off those head coverings? No, I don't have the right to do that. They may not be fully persuaded in their mind that they can do that. And they're not violating the scripture by wearing the head cover. It's their business. Leave it alone. Don't make an issue out of those things. And I must not contend for those things. The only time when I will contend on those matters, if somebody tries to bind their opinion on the brethren and make that a test of fellowship. We'll give you an example of this. Several years ago, I was preaching a gospel meeting in central Illinois. And a young preacher had gotten in touch with me, wanted me to debate him on whether or not it's scriptural to have a second serving of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. I believe it's scriptural. I believe it's authorized. I believe I can show from the Word of God that it's authorized. He didn't believe so. And so the local preacher there in central Illinois took me. We drove together quite a ways up to northern Illinois. And had breakfast with this young man, met with him for a couple of hours in a place there in northern Illinois, and discussed it with him. And I believe I showed him from the scriptures that it was authorized, but he was not convinced. And I asked him one question. He wanted to debate me over this. I asked him one question. Are you willing to draw lines of fellowship over it? If you're not willing to draw lines of fellowship over it, then I'm not going to debate. I'll discuss it with you. But when I get tired of the discussion, I'll say, you know, I'm tired of this. Let's talk about something else. But if unless you're willing to draw lines of fellowship over it, I won't contend for it. Because when somebody draws lines of fellowship over it, then, if it's a matter of opinion, he has turned himself into an heretic. He has taken his opinion and raised it to the level of God's Word, and we've got to draw the line there. We cannot treat our opinions as if they were God's Word. And we cannot allow somebody to bind their opinions on us. That's another sermon. We'll go to that another time. Way back when I was... Now we are about ready to end, so you go ahead and get your songbooks out. Way back when I was a beginning preacher, I'm talking about 44 years. Sandy and I lived in Quitman, Arkansas. And there was a young couple there in the congregation. Well, he was in the congregation. He was a Christian. And she was a Methodist, but they attended with us. And they agreed to a home Bible study. But she wanted to have the Methodist preacher come too. I was a kid preacher. I was 20 years old, if I remember right. Just a kid preacher, wet behind the ears. And it scared me half to death. But I was not about to say no. I was too stubborn for that. So I agreed to what. Later in the week, I found out that the Methodist preacher there in Quitman had gotten cold feet, and he was sitting over to Heber Springs as the Methodist preacher for me. Just tickled me to death. I couldn't believe that anybody was scared of me. And so, but it also gave me the opportunity to get Walt Weaver to come up from Conway and be with me. So it was two gospel preachers, two Methodist preachers, and this young couple were asking this question. It got to be about 9 o'clock at night. And she asked this question. It was Walt Weaver's turn to answer. She asked, why do members of the Church of Christ teach that you have to be baptized to be saved? And Walt quoted to her, without any comment, just word for word quoted Mark 16:16 from the Old King James Version, of course. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Walt had no more got that out of his mouth to one of those Methodist preachers. I don't remember which one it was. One of those Methodist preachers said, oh, that's just your opinion. Now, Walt was rude at that point. I cannot defend him. I turned my face to the wall to laugh. Walt just laughed right out of his face. And that was rude. But Walt just said, I just quoted the Bible. I didn't comment. I just gave you book, chapter, and verse. It's just what the Bible says. And he said, oh, that's just your opinion. About that time, one of those Methodist preachers remembered he had an appointment somewhere else at 9 o'clock at night. Well, I tell you what, that did more for my courage and my confidence as a preacher of the gospel is about anything that ever happened to me. I mean, you know what? Those are preachers, and they don't know Sikkim from come here. All they know what their Methodist discipline says, but they don't know what the Bible says. But you know what that man was doing? He was doing the opposite of what that preacher did who preached on Genesis. That preacher who preached on Genesis was teaching, was treating his opinion as if it were the Word of God. That Methodist preacher was treating the Word of God as if it were human opinion. Neither one of them knew the difference between God's say-so and man's think-so. And that's where we've got to always make the distinction. It doesn't matter what I think or anybody else thinks on anything that has to do with my soul salvation. What does God say in His Word? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Joe, your number is
304.
Just a moment, we'll stand and sing that song together. If anyone in this audience needs to make your life right with God, now's an opportune time to do so. I invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
Why do you